Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 is our text. Acts 11. I've got a message this morning that I've titled, In Name Only. In Name Only. I was reading a report by the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers, an interesting report where the Army Corps of Engineers admitted that the levees surrounding New Orleans were badly made. That's the title. And then the subtitle is, New Orleans had a levee protection system in name only. In a sweeping new study of the causes of the disaster in New Orleans, the Army Corps of Engineers acknowledged Thursday that the levees it built in the city were an incomplete and inconsistent patchwork of protection, containing flaws in design and construction, and not built to handle a hurricane anywhere near the size of Katrina. Here's the draft of the 9-volume report. The hurricane protection system in New Orleans and southeast Louisiana was a system in name only. Of course, it's a 9-volume report. We won't bother to read the whole 9 volumes this morning, but this is the highlight. A hurricane protection system in name only. What does that mean, in name only? Well, it means the obvious, that not in reality. Hurricane protection system. What did that mean? Nothing. It meant absolutely nothing. In reality, we were virtually unprotected and completely vulnerable to a storm of almost any size, let alone a storm the size of a Katrina. We were protected in name only. By the way, in name only was also the name of an old Cary Grant movie. For those of you who like old-timey black and white, this was a 1939 movie with Carol Lombard and Cary Grant, and they were married in name only. That's what the title was all about. Married in name only, because actually the two of them lived their own separate lives, went their own separate ways, had their own sets of friends and acquaintances, and they were kind of like, they had a marriage of convenience. It was an arrangement. There was no romance, no love, no companionship, no communication. One came, one went. They saw each other. Maybe they waved, maybe they didn't. But it was a marriage in name only. Now, you know, I've actually known people who were married in name only. I worked with a fellow for several years. This was back in the 1970s, but I actually worked with a fella, a very likable guy, a very personable fella. This was one of those people that anywhere he went, people gravitated towards him. You know, he was the life of the party. Everybody liked him. Everybody liked him. Everybody knew him. He was really a nice guy. He was married. He had a pretty little wife. He had a beautiful little daughter. But something happened to this guy. At night, he loved to go out to the clubs, the night spots. He liked the drinking. He liked the ladies. And he'd be out all night. Sometimes we'd find him in the parking lot the next morning sleeping in his car because he'd been out all night drinking, partying, carousing, running with the women. He was married, but in name only. I've never known anybody quite like him. His wife put up with it for quite a while because she loved him. I was married at the time, but I had to work with him, but I would not hang out with this guy. He was trouble. And I knew where his lifestyle was going to bring him. I knew it was going to destroy his marriage, and I treasured mine a whole lot more than I think he did his. I don't know what some people think. They're oblivious to the fact that this kind of behavior is going to destroy them or destroy their marriage. Well, his wife put up with it for a while, but it got to the point where His wife began to despise him. His own daughter would not talk to him. He destroyed his marriage. And after destroying his marriage, the lifestyle continued, the all-night thing, the drinking all the time, the chain smoking, and so forth. He soon destroyed his health. His physical health deteriorated quickly and badly. Then he started to lose his mind. He wasn't thinking right, acting right, you know, all kinds of strange things were going on in his mind. He was a vexed and tormented soul. And let me tell you what happened to him. This is a guy that's just a few years older than me. I'll never forget getting a phone call saying that they found him dead. That when I asked the fellow that we used to work with, I said, well, what happened to him? How did he die? He said he drank himself to death. That's what he did. He drank himself to death. Now, here's a guy who I think is an example of being married, but married in name only. You know, there's a lot of people today who are married in name only. And you know what I mean by that? They live separate lives. They're married. They live under the same roof, but they live separate lives. Husband and wife who have little or nothing in common. They don't communicate as they should. They're not united as they should be. The wife does her thing. The husband does his. They have their own individual groups of friends and associations. They're married, but where is the love, the romance? It's a marriage in name only. At night, they're out with the guys or the girls or in the nightclubs or the night spots. Look, if you frequent the night spots, you will destroy your marriage. It's just a matter of time. You will destroy your marriage. No marriage survives without repentance, change, Christ coming. You will destroy your marriage. But how many people live that kind of a life? They live their own life. You know, two people married, but each one going their own way, doing their own thing. No real love, no real loyalty, fidelity. No sharing of hearts. Their marriage is a lie, really. It's a lie. It's a marriage in name only. A marriage in name only. And that brings me to the point of my message today. Do you think it's possible to be a Christian in name only? Christian in name only. Do you think that's possible? In Acts chapter 11, I'd like for us to read a few verses, beginning in verse 19. Acts 11:19 says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only." There was a persecution that arose. The church was scattered. It happened when Stephen was martyred. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was actually a part of that martyrdom. The disciples scattered. Now the time is about 42 AD. This is about 12 years after Pentecost, 12 years after the church was born on the day of Pentecost. The church has scattered, and some came as far as Antioch. This is Antioch of Syria, and they were preaching the word of God, but preaching to the Jews. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. Now, this would mean they spoke both to the Greek Hellenistic Jews, the Jews that spoke Greek, but also they were speaking to the Gentiles, the Greeks. So they preached to them the Lord Jesus. And what happened? You bring the gospel to them, what happens? The hand of the Lord was with them. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The Christians, the disciples, were first called Christians right here in Antioch of Syria. And this was some 12 years after the church was born. So up until that time, what did they call the Christians? What did they call? They called them the disciples of Jesus. They called them the followers of Christ. They called them men of the way. But they didn't get this unique title or designation or name, Christian, until 12 years after Pentecost, around 42 AD, in Antioch of Syria, where they began to call the disciples of Christ Christians. They called them Christians. Now, Antioch at the time was the capital city of Syria on the Mediterranean coast, a huge city. They called it the Golden City. They called it the Queen of the East. Had a population of about 500,000 people. That is a big city in ancient times. It was huge. It was bustling. It was busy. And they were preaching the word there. They preached Jesus in this city. Verse 20 says, they preached the Lord Jesus. Of course, that means they preached the gospel. They preached that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, right? And verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them. The Lord anointed them. The Lord used them mightily. He led them there, and he opened up the eyes and hearts of multitudes who heard them preach, and they turned. They turned from a life of paganism and sin. They turned to Jesus Christ. The Bible says, verse 21, a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then verse 22 says, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. Now you have to remember, Jerusalem was the original Christian church. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was first poured out on the church in Jerusalem at that upper room where 120 were there, received the mighty baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the church was born on that day, on Pentecost, Pentecost Sunday. From there, the church, of course, grew and spread, but Jerusalem was the mother church, the original church, not Rome. Not Nashville, not Springfield. Jerusalem was the original church. Now, remember, it's been about 12 years, so Jerusalem was much more organized after a period of 12 years, much more organized as a church and so forth. They heard what was going on in Antioch, and they sent Barnabas. Barnabas, they knew, was a man of God, a man of faith, a man proven. They sent him to go to Antioch. And verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. I want us to look at this for a moment. They sent Barnabas to go there to minister to them. He rejoiced. He was glad. He got to Antioch. He was glad. He was glad because when he got there, he met Christians. He met Christians. He met men and women who loved Christ. You know, it's always a joy, no matter where you go, to meet brothers and sisters of like precious faith. You know, it is. It's a joy to your heart and a delight to your heart because you have the most important thing in the world in common with them. Doesn't matter what race they are. Doesn't matter what nationality they are. Doesn't matter what their social standing is. You go to a foreign country or just another part of town, and you meet those who love Christ, and immediately you have a kindred spirit. And there is a gladness of heart. So he's glad. the Bible says. He was glad. He exhorted them all. But I want you to notice something else it says right here in verse 23. Notice it says, when he had seen the grace of God. Now, how do you see the grace of God? And if you see it, how do you know what you're looking at? How do you see the grace of God? I mean, what color is it? What shape is it in, if you see the grace of God? Well actually, what the Bible is telling us is that he saw the evidence of God's grace in the lives of these people in Antioch. He saw the evidence of God's grace. How do you see, what are you talking about? The evidence of grace, the grace of God being shed abroad in their hearts, the evidence of faith, the evidence of repentance, their lives were changed. He got to Antioch of Syria and he met men and women there who loved Christ, who worshiped Christ, who honored Christ, who prayed, who served. That's the evidence. He saw the grace of God. The grace of God has certainly been shed in this place, because here we find people who love the Lord, worship the Lord, sing to the Lord, pray to the Lord, honor the Lord, live for the Lord. He saw this grace. Amen? And it made him glad. They weren't heathen. Now, he's not talking here about the whole city, but there was a church. And being in the midst of them made him glad. Their worship, their love for the Lord, you can see it in their countenance. The love for Christ. They were disciples of the Lord. He saw it in their newfound faith. And verse 23 says, he exhorted them all. And there's two things that he exhorted them to do. That with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. With purpose of heart. Here's his message to these new believers, this new church that he found there. With purpose of heart. That is, with the Greek word here, it means a fixed determination, with purpose of heart, with a resolve, a set resolve. The idea is, he's telling these men and women, you have begun well. You've put your faith and confidence in the Lord. Now, with resolve, you must continue. With resolve. Because you know what? It takes resolve to continue. Christianity is not just something we do at a whim. Because if you do it at a whim, you fizzle out quick. The wind blows a different direction. Things get a little hard. You fizzle. Right? So he says, with resolve, with purpose of heart, you set yourself to now follow Christ and continue to follow Christ no matter what. No matter what comes your way. He didn't promise them prosperity. He didn't promise them success in life, that you'd be the most popular people around. He didn't promise them any of those things. But he said, now with purpose of heart, serve the Lord, follow the Lord, stay with the Lord. In fact, he goes on and says that with this purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. The word means to remain, to stay. To continue on. In fact, some versions translate it persevere. You persevere. With resolve and with determination, you persevere. You follow the Lord from this day forward. That's what Christianity is. That's what Christians do. They are men and women who persevere. Men and women who, with purpose of heart, cleave to the Lord, follow the Lord, in good times and rough times, in good circumstances and in not good circumstances, in days of plenty and in days of need, the Christian continues with purpose of heart to follow the Lord. They persevere. The word cleave actually carries the meaning of union. You cleave to something, you cling to it, you are united to it. And that's what the Christian does. You know, we've become united with the Lord, and now we must remain in that union. We stay with him. We dwell with him and in him, and he in us. And we follow. We persevere. It's a It's a relationship now, a fellowship now. And we must keep on serving and following and obeying the Lord. Barnabas declared to them that you are not to be a Christian in name only. A Christian is not just something that, you know, you hang over your door and say you're a Christian. A Christian is a disciple, a follower of the Lord, one who perseveres. You know, many start well, but it's not enough to start well. We must finish. Amen? We must finish. Remember, Jesus said, those that endure to the end will be saved. Well, verse 24 tells us that the church, this new church, flourished while Barnabas was there teaching and encouraging. The Bible says he was a good man. This is a godly man. He was full of the Holy Ghost and full of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. So under his zeal and tutelage and training and teaching, the church flourished and the church grew. So you would think, well, that's all well and good, so he should just stay there and continue to teach. Well, actually, verse 25 says he departed, but he only departed to go get Saul and then to come back because he realized this is a job that's too big just for me. So he departed to go to Tarsus to get Saul, the Bible says. Verse 26, when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch. Come on back. We're going to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. He recruited Saul and said, we're both going to go back. We got work to do here. Brand new church, full of people, growing. They need to be taught and instructed, ministered to, established in the word. Leadership has to be raised up. So for a whole year, they worked there, they labored there, they ministered there. And he went to get Saul. It had been about, at this point, about 10 years since Saul had been saved. He got saved about 10 years before this on that Damascus road. And so together they stayed there for a whole year, teaching, training, establishing, equipping the church in Antioch. This church would later become the home base, the headquarters for Saul and Barnabas. In fact, this was the church that a few years later, Acts chapter 13, would actually send them out as apostles to go and touch the world. And in fact, that church, Antioch, became the church that Paul continued to return to. Whenever he would go out on these missionary journeys and travels and preach, and God did wonderful things, he always came back to Antioch. And he would tell them, this is what the Lord is doing. This was his home church. This was his, you might say, you know, the sending church, his headquarters. And the world would never be the same because of the influence of Saul of Tarsus and Barnabas and this body of believers in Antioch. The world would never be the same. But verse 26 is the verse I want us to focus on. Verse 26, for a whole year they assembled there with the church and taught much people. And this last sentence, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Like I said, up until then, they were just called disciples, followers of Jesus, men of the way. But here, a brand new term, a brand new designation was given the disciples of Christ. They were called Christians, men, women, who follow Christ. That's what it means, you know. A Christian is one who follows Christ, one who serves Christ, one who loves Christ, one who lives for Christ, one who obeys Christ. They were not Christians in name only. They called them Christians because they followed the teachings of Christ. They clung to the words of Christ. They were faithful and loyal to the scriptures. They lived to the best of their ability in the example of Christ, and they called them Christians. Christians. Not Christian in name only, but Christian. I want you to know that a man or a woman can have many names and many titles in life. Some of those are honorable, some of those may be dishonorable. A title may have to do with your career choice. You might be called lawyer, doctor, plumber, mechanic. You know, those, for the most part, honorable. You might be called mother, father, brother, sister, son, daughter, grandparent, grandchild. You might be called good, faithful, reliable, honest. Those are all good. Or you might be called liar, thief, womanizer, dope head. You know, some titles and names are not so honorable, right? But of all the names in all the world, none is more honorable than the term Christian. None is more honorable than that. To be called a Christian is of the highest honor. The greatest dignity is bestowed upon you when you are called Christian. And when you take that worthy name of Christ and it applies to you, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Christ. I am a disciple of Christ. You're not a Christian because you were baptized, because you were born in a Christian home. You are a Christian if you are a follower of Christ. You are a Christian if you are a disciple of Christ. Christianity, we are not Christians in name only. We ought to be Christians in reality, Christian in deed, Christian in practice. No name on earth is more powerful, more wonderful, or more precious than the name of Christ. It's the one name in all the world whereby men must be saved, according to Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There's no name given under heaven whereby, no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Only in the name of Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, can men be saved. Because only Christ died for our sins. Only Christ died for our sins. Only Christ died for our sins and was buried and resurrected. And the Bible tells us, in fact, I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, if you would. Philippians chapter 2. I'd like for us to read a verse over here. I'm saying that there is no name more honorable than the name of Christ. There are titles and honors that are bestowed upon people, some of which are very distinguishable, some of which are, you know, very distinguished. Like you could be called a prince. You could be called sir. You could be called king or queen or president or chairman. But no name, no title is more honorable than Christian. And when we take that worthy name, then certain behavior is expected of us. We bear his name, then we should act like a Christian should, like one who follows Christ, right? In Philippians 2, I want to read a couple of verses, beginning in verse 9. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. It's impossible for us to conceive a higher name than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Master, Lord, Savior. All of creation, the Bible says, all of creation, that includes all of heaven, things in heaven, it says, right? Shall bow at that name, bow in awe, in reverence, in worship, at that worthiest and holiest of all names. Therefore, I would ask us to consider, do we really recognize the honor that is done to us when we are called by that worthy name of Christian? Don't take that lightly. Do you think of the honor that is done to us when we carry that worthiest of all names? And do you think of the responsibility that that entails when you bear the name of Christ? Remember, the Bible tells us the third commandment, we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. It's not to be an empty or meaningless thing. We're not to bear his name in an unworthy fashion, right? Do we think that as his servant, as his follower, of the honor that is done to us, and do we also think, do we recognize the stain and the scandal and the smear and the reproach that we bring upon that holy name, that holiest of names, when we don't act like Christians? When we bear his name and yet don't act like Christians. Like, you know, when we're Christian in name only. In name only, but not in reality. Bearing his name but denying his lordship. Do we recognize the bearing of the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now a Christian is to be Christ-like. Now that doesn't mean we're Christ, because we can never be Christ, but we are followers of Christ. We are the students of Christ. We follow the example of Christ, the teachings of Christ. You see, to the world, the teachings of Christ mean little or nothing. They hear some saying of Jesus and they think, well, that's, you know, maybe it's interesting. But to the Christian, the teachings of Christ mean everything. The teachings of all of Scripture mean everything. That's why the Bible makes such an impact on your life, while it doesn't impact the life of the unsaved. They can read it and they don't even know what it says. It's water off a duck's back. But for you, for the Christian, the Word of God is your guidance. The Word of God is how you govern your whole life. This Word to you is precious. This Word to you means everything. So you read something about coming out from the world or forsaking idolatry. It means just that. But to this world, this lost world, and even to much of nominal Christianity, who have this cafeteria-style attitude about the Word of God, they take it, they take what they like, leave what they don't like, the Word has little or no impact on them. They think they can shrug their shoulders at the Word, but are they really followers of Christ? Now, only God can ultimately determine that. But I would tell you that God's called us to be Christian and not in name only. But a Christian is a follower of Christ, a servant of Christ, one who obeys Christ. One who is, in fact, Christ-like. Christ-like. Now, with that in mind, let's just ask ourselves honestly. This is just a time to be honest with ourselves. Was there any time this past week that you might think that your actions or your words or your attitude was less than Christ-like? Any particular incident stands out in your mind where your actions were less than Christ-like, or where your words were less than Christ-like, or where you allowed yourself to think things and that you know were less than Christ-like? Maybe once you start thinking this stuff in your mind, whatever it is, you get aggravated, you start thinking aggravated thoughts about this one or that one, and it changes your attitude. Has your attitude been less than Christ-like at any time this week? See, I didn't want to talk about the week before. Or the week before that, or the week before that. It's bad enough we got to think about last week or even yesterday. But this, we take the most worthy of all names. Do you realize that we bear this name? And do you realize that by taking the name of Christ, the name of Christ in that we are Christians, we bear the family name? What a responsibility that falls upon us to make sure our light shines. Now, for those of you who failed to be Christ-like last week, I would add myself to that number, because there are things that happen sometimes. I let myself get aggravated, just like everybody else, far from being perfect. Threatened to call New Scene 8 to some people last week. So I think the media ought to hear about what y'all are doing in St. Bernard Parish. What can you do? Ask the Lord for more mercy. But the believer in Christ is one who follows Christ's teaching. Now look, we do honor the name that we bear when we live like the Lord that we follow. We honor His name, but we dishonor that worthy name when we don't. You know, the Bible tells us that all that we do as Christians, we do in His name, because we are identified with Him. I mean, we're buried with Him in baptism, right? We baptize in His name. We preach in His name. We lay hands on the sick in His name. We cast out devils in His name. In fact, the Bible tells us, Colossians 3:17, and all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we take that name, and it is an awesome privilege and an awesome responsibility. I want you to look with me to yet another passage. This one in John's Gospel, chapter 13. Y'all with me? All right. John 13. Let's read a passage over here. You know, I was reading Oswald Chambers, his little devotional. Oswald Chambers wrote many things. I think his wife actually, he died when he was 43 years old. But his wife took copious notes of his messages and teaching, and she actually is the one responsible for publishing all of Oswald Chambers' material, because he was very young when he died. But he wrote a little devotional, My Utmost for His Highest, and I like to read through that, you know, little daily devotionals whenever I can. But his devotion for, I think it was yesterday or the day before yesterday, was actually John 13:13. And I want you to look at this verse right here, because it really struck me. And it seemed to go right in with what I was sharing on today. The Lord has washed His disciples' feet, and He's now encouraging them to follow His example. But this sentence, this one statement just jumped out at me this week, where the Lord says, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am." You call me Master and Lord, and you say well. You're right when you say that, for so I am. He says, I am the Master and I am the Lord. He is our Master and our Lord. Now, let me tell you what Chambers said that I thought was rather profound. The idea of calling Him Master, that doesn't roll off of our tongue real easy, really and truly. We like to call Him Healer, Provider, blesser, protector, savior. We like to think of all that he does for us. But when you call him master, master, he says, you call me master and Lord. And when you do, you're saying right, for so I am. That is, that's what he is supposed to be. He is supposed to be our master. He is supposed to be our Lord. We are not Lord, and we are not master. You follow the idea that we like to call him Savior, Deliverer, Healer? And that's all right. He is Savior, Healer, Deliverer. But he's also Master. Master. We're not Master. We're not Master of our own way, and we're not Master of our own say. The idea is that we ought to be submitted to him. When you call someone master, what does that imply? Submission. And that's why that term doesn't roll real easily off of our tongues. Because one thing that we think of as anti-American, we are not submitting to anybody. We're going to do our thing, have our way, have our say, but submission. You see, when we call him master, master, that leaves you without options. It leaves you without choices. He's master. Here's the way, walk ye therein. Do you have a master? Do you really have a master? See, that's the question I would like for us to consider this morning. Jesus says, you call me master. He goes on, verse 14, he says, if I then am your Lord and master, and if I have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. 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 You know, that doesn't just apply to washing feet. If we have a master, that means we are submitted to his will and to his plan and to his purpose. And we're not trying to escape from that plan or purpose. We're not rebellious servants. We are willingly submitted to his plan and purpose for our lives, and that is to know him, love him, serve him, honor him, worship him, live for him all the days of our lives with all the ability that we have to honor him, serve him, live for him, love him. Right? We submit our lives to his will and follow his example. You ought to do as I have done. In fact, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things I say? Why do you call me Lord? Are you going to take his name? Are you going to take that worthy name of Christian and wear it in name only? Is it just in name only? Are you a Christian on Sunday morning when you come to church? But how do you live during the week? How do you live when your wife has aggravated you, or your husband has aggravated, or your boss has aggravated you, or your employees have aggravated you, or the parish has aggravated you, or the driver in traffic has aggravated you, or whatever, you know? Never at any time did Jesus call fire down on anybody on the earth, even when they aggravated him. Never at any time did he say, I'm going to shut your stupid mouth by turning you to stone. You know, it's a good thing we don't have those kind of powers or abilities, really. Because a lot of what, you know, we might think is, you know, this is holy anger. It's really just a whole bunch of flesh. We give it a nice little designation. This is holy anger. If Christ is our example, if he's our master, if he's our Lord, then we follow we follow his example of humility. We follow his example of honesty. Can you ever imagine Jesus lying? Well, I only lie to spare other people's feelings. I only lie to not have to pay that much taxes. I only lie for, you know, you fill in the blanks. Can you imagine Jesus lying? For any purpose. He's going to lie to save a few dollars on his taxes. Can you imagine? Boy, y'all are quiet. Could you imagine at any time Jesus compromising his purity? At any time. Could you imagine Jesus at any time compromising with the world? Could you imagine him compromising with paganism, with idolatry? Can you imagine him? Can you imagine it? Are we called to be like him? Hello? Are we called to follow him? Are we called to be Christ-like? We called to serve him, not to serve ourselves, but to serve him, to live for him, to follow his message, his word, his teachings. And as we do, we are Christians. We bear a worthy name. And it's the greatest privilege in all the world to be called a Christian. Are you a Christian? I am. I am. Thank you. There's no greater compliment, no greater honor than to bear that name. But let's also remember, we can do great dishonor to that name by a poor example, by a vile mouth, by a bad attitude, by a sinful lifestyle. So we're not to be Christians in name only, but in deed, in action, in truth, in thought. Amen. Amen. Well, Father, our prayer this morning, our prayer is that we would be Christians not in name only, but in truth and in deed. Lord, I pray that you convict us through the word and by your spirit. Help us to remember every day, all day, whose name we bear. Father, help us to be worthy representatives of that good name. Lord, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Amen. Would you stand with me?